Join me, please, in going to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Colossians, chapter number 1. It is great delight to be here. It's wonderful to look out in an auditorium and see not only many folks from our local church here, Falls Baptist Church, but to see many folks that over the years I've gotten to know. I certainly hope as the days progress, we'll have a chance to fellowship for a few minutes, and we all know that at the Victory Conference, it will only be a few minutes. But it is always wonderful to see many of you men have had the privilege of being in your church, and it's just a blessing to see you here. And I trust that God will really meet your need and encourage you. I'm just curious on a little bit of the demographics here of the state. How many, this is a little dangerous to do this, but how many are south of the Mason-Dixon line? Okay, yeah, we got some southerners here. Okay, so if you want to learn how to say y'all, just hang around them. They'll help you out with that. And then how many are west of the Mississippi? Do we have a few westerners? Wow, that's pretty good, west of the Mississippi. Okay. How many are in an Atlantic state, a state that hits the Atlantic Ocean, or I'll count that New England too, okay, Atlantic states? Okay, not too many Atlantic states here, okay. And how many are from north of the Mason-Dixon line? Okay, you can raise your hand twice, by the way. Okay, and then how about this, the great state of Wisconsin. Can I see your hands, please? Okay, a lot from the great state of Wisconsin. It's my adopted state. I shouldn't tell you this, but I came kicking and screaming, but it has become my home state, and I love the state of Wisconsin. I actually have picked up the Wisconsin Badgers, and anybody who hangs around knows I got a Badgers hat. Thank you, Marty Remke over here. I got a Badgers hat. I got a Badgers hoodie, and I'm all about the Badgers. Couldn't tell you who plays for them, but I'm for the Badgers, okay? Now that Frank the Tank's gone, I don't know anybody else. Okay, but anyway, I love the state of Wisconsin. The summers are never better than any other state. This is the greatest summers. Great summers. We won't talk about the winters, but we will talk about the summers. Great summers. And it is my adopted state, and I thank the Lord for the state of Wisconsin. And I have to admit, I grew up in Chicago, so all my professional state loyalties are on the south side of the border here. But I don't talk about that much. When you're in Wisconsin, Chicago Bears is not a word you bring up for several reasons. Number one, they stink, okay? Number two, I don't think they beat the Packers in who knows how long. But we just leave that one alone. And we can talk hockey because they don't have an NHL team here, so that works. And, the Cubs. Hey, let's face it, even Brewers fans like the Cubs. I mean, the lovable losers who actually won. Unbelievable. Many people texted me on that night when the Cubs won the World Series. They said the Cubs just ruins your preaching. All your jokes, your Cubs jokes are gone. Well, you know, I've changed it around. Hey, miracles do happen. The Cubs won the World Series, hey, folks. I mean, we can leave the conference. I mean, we're settled on that. Miracles happen. But, the lovable Cubs. But then Chicago Bulls, forget that. NBA, you know, that's they have to empty the prisons to get that thing going. But anyway, so never been much for the NBA. But anyway, it's great to be here. Great to be in the state of Wisconsin. Great that you're here. And we ordered up some warm weather for some of you that are visiting from the south. And should have been here last week, though. That was great. But I do trust that as our days progress here, that you will allow the Lord to work in your heart. Tonight, I want to just share with you a truth. It's just a simple truth, but it is a profound truth. It's a truth that when God opened my eyes to this truth, and I would like to say it was a dramatic opening, but it was probably far more gradual. When he opened my eyes to this truth, I'm not saying that I've totally learned and implemented it, but it is one of those, what I call, theological paradigm-altering truths. And it really is foundational for the week. I don't know if you've traveled much, but I know as an evangelist you do that, and particularly out west, had several Westerners here more than once, in fact, many times. I've been out in Colorado or Wyoming, and you climb a long incline, and you come up the very top of a mountain, and there's a sign there. It says, Western U.S. Continental Divide. Now, most of you know what a continental divide is because if a raindrop, this is all theory, but if a raindrop falls on the western side of the continental divide, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the eastern side of the continental divide, it ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. You know, that's a big difference. In theory, a raindrop could only be inches apart, and its final destination is miles apart. Well, did you know in the Bible there's a theological divide? You could call this message God's theological divide. If you fall on the right side of the theological divide, you will end up in heaven. If you fall on the wrong side of the theological divide, you will end up in hell. You know, friends, I say this reverently, that's a big difference. Now, for those of us that know the Lord, we have a theological divide too. If you fall on the right side of the theological divide, you end up in divine optimism, joy, victory, encouragement, blessing, power. If you fall on the wrong side of the continental divide, you end up in defeat, discouragement, not a whole lot of hope, despair. We've all been there. You know, those miles apart. So tonight, God's theological divide. Perhaps this story will help. I was in the state of Wyoming a few years ago, and I think it was in the middle of the week. I finished preaching a message on the truth I'm presenting tonight. I can't remember what text it was, but I was presenting the truth and finished the message, walked out into the lobby, and a young lady, she looked like she was just fresh out of college. I'm guessing 22 years old. That was just a guess. And she said, "Brother Van Gelder, I've been in church all my life. I have never heard what you preach tonight." Now, you know, as a preacher, I always thought how to take that. "I've never heard what you preach tonight." She said, "I moved here a year ago." She said, "And when I did so," she said, I grew up in, and she named a town, and she named an independent Baptist church that if I named tonight, anybody in this room who knew anything about the independent Baptist church movement, you would have recognized this name. Very well-known independent Baptist church. She said, "I grew up there." She said, "I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God." So I got a question for you tonight, because really this is going to be important on the theological divide. Is the Christian life 50-50? Hey, maybe 60-40, maybe 70-30, how about 80-20? Maybe 90-10, 95-5? What is the Christian life? Because the answer to that question is that absolutely essential whether you will end up living a life that is characterized by victory, by movement forward, divine optimism, hope, power, blessing, or discouragement, defeat, and despair. So the answer to the question is absolutely essential. Now, some of you say, "Well, preacher, are you really saying then that it's 0-100? Well, in just a moment, let's look at verse number 29, because verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving us his theology of ministry, how he views the Lord's work, which, of course, we can certainly draw truth out of how to live the Christian life. But notice what he says, "Whereunto," and he's talking about this truth that Christ lives in us. He preaches and he warns people about this truth. He teaches them, and so he can present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And he's talking this wonderful truth of sanctification, these wonderful truths of sanctification. She said, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now, it seems like we have a paradox here, because the Apostle Paul says, "I'm laboring, I'm even striving, but I'm doing it according to his working." So how much of it is us and how much of it is God? Because the answer to that question, as I mentioned, is really going to determine what kind of Christian life you lead. And I find that many times we find ourselves on the wrong side of the theological divide in our Christian lives and wonder why our Christian life is so powerless. Because I'm telling you, friend, this is to me the essence of the gospel to the saint, if I could put it that way, the good news. Now, you say, "Okay, preacher, I think I'm getting this," but let's look, if we could please, at verse number 6, because the verse number 6 gives us a Bible principle of chapter number 2, verse number 6, gives us a Bible principle that will help us on our journey here tonight. Notice what it says. You probably have heard it before. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." In other words, what the Bible is saying is there's something that happens in the moment you get saved. There's something that happens in the reception of Jesus as your Savior that needs to be duplicated in your Christian walk. Now, most of us know that the word walk is present tense, which means it's linear. And most of us know that the Christian walk, or what we call theologically sanctification, begins at the moment you get saved and ends at the moment you die and go to heaven. We call that glorification. Now, we call that the Christian life, or in this passage, the Christian walk. Now, the Bible is saying there's something that happens in the salvation moment, and that's exactly what it is. It doesn't take you 3 years to get saved. There might be conviction for 3 years, but salvation is just that. It's a moment. One moment you're lost and hellbound. You trust Jesus to do for you what you could never do for yourself, and he does it. Okay, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And God says there's something that happens in the salvation moment, that reception of Jesus, that needs to be duplicated, could I say this, in every step of your Christian walk. So let me ask you a question about the reception. When you got saved, how much of the saving did you do? And the answer is none. And how much of the saving did Jesus do? And the answer is all of it. So could we say that salvation is 0-100? It's trusting Jesus to do everything you could never do. You know, my friend, I don't care who you are in this room, you cannot wash your sins away. You cannot keep yourself out of hell, and you cannot get yourself into heaven. But Jesus can do all of those. Amen. And the moment you stop trying to do what you could never do and trust Jesus to do it all, he does it all. It's 0-100. Now, how many of you out here, before you got saved, you came from a work salvation mentality? In other words, you had to do something to get to heaven. Could you raise your hand? Okay, now that's a lot. I figured it would be. Many times in the South, I don't get that many. But there's a lot of you that raised your hand. Now, I'm not going to ask you to respond to this, but I think we all know the answer. Was your life, when you were trying to work your way to heaven, a life of great assurance that you were going to heaven? And the answer is, no way. Why? Because you're always thinking, am I doing enough? Because every man knows how bad he is. We all do. Am I doing enough? So we all understand that when somebody who's trying to work their way to heaven is preached the gospel and they realize, oh, it's not dependent on me, it's trusting Jesus, that is an absolute total paradigm shift. Could we not agree? And isn't it wonderful to go through your life and realize getting to heaven has nothing to do with me. I'm totally dependent on Jesus to do it all. It takes the complete burden of eternal life off of us. And can I say this carefully? And I'm going to say, and I don't want you to miss this. If getting to heaven depended on me, 0.1%, I would die in my sins and go to hell, and you would too. I don't care what the percentage is. If there's any percentage of salvation that depends on me, I'm lost and hellbound because there's no way I'm going to be able to do it. It has to be 0-100 because only Jesus can do everything necessary to wash my sins away, keep me out of hell, give me eternal life, and make me righteous in the sight of God. Now, we all know that in salvation. You say, okay, preacher, yeah, I got that. That's great. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. And my friend, if you're out here and you don't know for sure your sins are washed away and you're not sure you're going to heaven, I got really good news for you. Jesus Christ can do all that tonight if you'll just trust him to do it. Because he died for you, he shed his blood, he rose again, he paid all the price for your sin, and the moment you trust him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, we get that. You say, okay, yeah, preacher, I get that. I kind of see that. But now, how does this sanctification stuff work? I mean, after all, Paul says he's laboring, he says he's striving, so Paul's moving, so how does this thing work? Well, that's a really good question. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's imagine you were witnessing to your next door neighbor. And you said to your next door neighbor, you know, you got to trust Jesus to do it all. And your next door neighbor said this, hey, I know I need Jesus to save me, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try as hard as I can to get to heaven, and maybe I can do 5, 10, 15%, and I'm going to trust Jesus to do the rest. Would you be excited about the decision? And the answer is no. That person would be lost. Because, my friend, we realize that partial trust is mistrust, and it doesn't work. Now, what about the Christian? Okay, preacher, I need to live this Christian life. I'm going to try as hard as I can to live the Christian life, and I'm going to trust Jesus to do the rest. The truth is, there's many dear Christians, that's the way you live your Christian life. And may I say this carefully? You're on the wrong side of the continental divide. And that's why it doesn't work. Now you say, well, Richie, it does say labor. It does say striving. Okay, now wait a second here. I like what I think it's Ian Murray says. He said, or Ian Thomas, excuse me, said. He said, we're not talking about passivity. We're talking about his activity. Now, there's something we need to understand that, and that is this. How much, many times when we read the Bible, we see words like, in this passage, might, power, strength. And because we live in America, we assume those words are talking about physical power, might, and strength. We live in a culture that exalts strength. I mean, if people are football fans, you know, they can tell you how much those linemen can bench press. And it is remarkable, 600 pounds. You imagine bench pressing 600 pounds? Some of us can barely bench press the bar. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I got to have a spotter with the bar. Okay, you know. It's just amazing. And there's different football players, and the strength they have, it's just remarkable. So we live in a culture that exalts strength, that talks about strength. And so when we read the Bible, sometimes we're not even thinking biblically, and we just assume it's talking about physical strength. But you know, friends, may I say this? We all have physical strength. If there's anybody in this room that did not have physical strength, you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead. Now, with that understanding, I want you to think about a verse of Scripture we all know. Jesus was speaking to the Apostle Paul, who'd prayed three times that God would take the thorn in the flesh, and Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength," help me out now, "is made perfect in." The word weakness is a very interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the word strength with an alpha. Now, most of us know what an A or an alpha does in the English language, and it does the same thing in the Greek language. For instance, tonight, if I was using the word theist, how many of you know what a theist is? A theist is somebody, you can just yell it out, somebody who believes in? Yeah, believes in God. Doesn't necessarily mean they're saved, but they believe in God. If you put a word A before the word theist, does it change the definition like a little bit? How much does an atheist believe in God, dictionary-wise? And the answer is none at all. Whoa. I like what one commentator said about that word weakness. It's weakness, don't miss this, in the sense of strengthlessness. Do you know how much spiritual strength? Now, friends, let me say that. This cannot be talking about physical strength because we all have physical strength to some degree or not, another. So it's not talking about physical strength. It's got to be talking about spiritual strength. Now, think about this for a moment. How much spiritual strength do you have in and of yourself without Jesus? And the answer is, you don't have any. You are absolutely 100% bankrupt of spiritual strength. Does that get you excited? It gets me real excited. Because God says that's where His strength is made perfect, in our awareness of our bankruptcy, our complete lack of spiritual strength. I remember just a few months ago, I was in the state of California preaching at a camp. And a dear young pastor got up, and he was a sincere man, and he said to the teenagers, "You know, teenagers, I know the Christian life's hard. I know it's difficult." Well, the next night, I just felt, I didn't mention him, but I just felt I needed to correct it. I got up and said, "You know, young people, the Christian life is not hard, and the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible!" Now, don't miss this. If the Christian life is hard and the Christian life is difficult, the answer when you're not cutting it is try a little bit harder. Gut it out. Grit your teeth a little bit longer. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you ever thought about how stupid that phrase is? We can take the strongest person in this room, take you out in the lobby, get the whole congregation around you, have you grab your shoelaces, and we're going to cheer for you. Pull yourself up, brother. We could do it all night long, but I'm telling you, you're not getting off the ground. You know there's something called the law of gravity. Ever heard of it? It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the physical realm. And may I say this carefully? It does not work in the spiritual realm. So many times, and I know there's people here that are laymen, but I know so many times in the ministry, particularly as a young preacher, I was telling this to somebody recently. I remember 1984, just started in the ministry. I'd been in the ministry just weeks. I walked into a pastor's study. I can't remember why I was there. Maybe he said I could use it to study. I think that's what it was. And there was a magazine sitting on the front of the table. You know what it said on the very front of the magazine? How to avoid burnout. And I remember as a 23-year-old evangelist getting started, you know, I thought to myself, I'm going to burn out. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to burn out. You know why? Because when any part of the ministry depends on you, all of us, you know, I can't cut this. I can't do this. But you know, friends, what the Bible is simply telling us is that we don't have any strength, none at all. Absolutely none. When it comes to spiritual strength, you and I are absolutely 100% bankrupt. And the truth is, we don't live like that. We think we've got a little bit. Now, how much self-dependence does it take to send somebody to hell? And the answer is, any amount. So how much self-dependence does it take to send a Christian into the defeat and lack of power? And the answer is, any amount. May I say this carefully, friends? Aren't you glad salvation 0-100? I got really good news. The Christian life is 0-100 too. It's 0-100. I remember a few years ago, I was preaching the state of South Carolina at a Christian school. A young lady got up beaming in the testimony service. And she said, you know what? She said, I came into this week, and she said, I wasn't getting anything out of my devotions. She said, now I have them every day. But she said, I wasn't getting anything. I came into the week. I said, oh, God, please show me why. She said, this week, God, show me why. I've been trying to get something out of my devotions. She said, yesterday I read a chapter, didn't get a thing from it. She said, this morning I got up. I opened my Bible and I looked up to heaven. I said, oh, God, please open your word, open mine eyes, teach me. She began to weep. She said, I read the same chapter yesterday. I didn't get anything from it. Oh, I read the same chapter today. She began tears streaming down her face. She said, today, God showed me so many things. 0-100. 0-100. A total dependence on Jesus Christ to do what she could not do. Now think about it, friend. So many things in the Christian life. I work in teen ministry. Most of you know this, preach in Christian schools. And you can just see it. I can't forgive my mother, preacher. You don't know what my mother did. I can't forgive my dad. Walked out on when I was a kid. I don't say this out loud, but you know, deal with these kids. I can't do it. I can't get right. I can't tell my parents all that garbage. I can't uncover my sin and get right with the school. And you can fill in the blank. Well, in a certain sense, that's true. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do anybody know? Nothing. But in another sense, it's not true. I can do all things through Christ, which? So whose strength is it? Christ's. How about this one? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of, anybody know? His might. There it is. In other words, friends, when you come to an understanding that you're bankrupt, that you in and of yourselves don't have any spiritual strength, the answer is the fact that there's someone living inside of you who has an absolutely unlimited supply of spiritual strength, and his name is Jesus. And he can strengthen you and enable you to do what you could never do unless he strengthened you to do it. He can strengthen you to get right. He can strengthen you to forgive. Somebody you think is unforgivable. He can strengthen you to deal with bitterness. He can strengthen you to deal with hidden sin. He can strengthen you to have victory in your time with God. He can strengthen you to know what to pray for and have the spiritual strength to pray it. He can strengthen you. Now, perhaps you're sitting out here and saying, okay, preacher, I kind of see this, but I mean, after all, it still says I'm still struggling with this. I labor striving according to his working. I mean, we got to move. I mean, we got to open the Bible if we're going to read it. Now, all that's true, but let me help you out with something that, again, we're just going to layer this on, and then maybe this will help. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and you give me yes or no. How much of the Bible can you be spiritually impacted by without the illumination of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none of it. Whoa. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How much true victory can you have over sin without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is? Now, let me explain what I mean by true victory. There is something called false victory. You know what that is? Preacher, my husband did it again, but I didn't let him have it. I wanted to. I just gritted my teeth, and I just didn't say it. Well, that's certainly better than saying something and causing the whole thing to explode like happens all the time. But that's not true victory. You know what true victory? True victory is not wanting to say something you shouldn't and not saying it. True victory is not wanting to say it in the first place. That's true victory. How much true victory can we have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, well, we can't have. We know that. It's not. So when it comes down to the Christian life, as we mentioned a moment ago, I want you to agree with me. And you have to agree with me. It's like this, or you're gonna fall on the wrong side of the theological divide. The Christian life's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. See, you didn't get saved until you realized being your sins washed away, becoming righteous in the sight of God, being delivered from hell and going to heaven was not just hard and difficult, it was impossible. So what did you do? Turn to the God of the impossible. See, you don't get saved until you realize there's nothing I can do in and of myself. The only thing I can do is trust Jesus to do what I can't do. So again, we get it on salvation, but it's the Christian life we struggle with. So let's just, you say, okay, I'm seeing that it's impossible, but how does our physical strength and our movement, how does that work with spiritual strengthening? Now, that's a really good question. And the point is, many times we get hung up on this, so it's important that we really leave with a clarity in our mind how this works. Because we're certainly not talking about passivity. We're not talking about God just zapping us and making us do whatever. We clearly know that. So what are we talking about? Well, many times in the Bible, the best way to understand spiritual truth is God gives us a picture. There is one of the best pictures in the Bible I've seen. One of the best pictures about the Christian life is Peter walking on the water. You're going to hear a great message on a Thursday afternoon, but it will be different than this, and it will be a lot more funny than what I'm going to tell you. But I'll just leave Dr. Gibbs to preach that. But I am going to give you the illustration because it's important. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is walking on water hard or difficult? And the answer is no. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. Did you notice that they didn't have any walking on the water competition in the Olympics? Did you notice that? Not at all. Reminds me of the Wisconsin joke. Perhaps you've heard it. 16-year-old boy on a 16th birthday went to a friend and said, "Hey, my dad walked on water on his 16th birthday. My grandpa walked on water on his 16th birthday, and so did my great-grandpa, and I'm going to do it too. So I want you to row me out in the middle of the lake, and I'm going to walk on water. It's my 16th birthday." So his friend obliged, rowed out in the middle of the boat. And this kid, with a little cockiness, stepped out of the boat and hit the water and blah, 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 blah. Came up sputtering, a little humbled, got pulled into the boat, went back to the shore, immediately went to his dad and said, "Dad, what gives? You walked on water on your 16th birthday. Your dad walked on water on his 16th birthday. Your grandpa walked on water on his 16th birthday. Why couldn't I?" And his dad said, "Son, our birthdays were in January." Now, down south, they don't get that joke. They don't get it. Notice all the Southerners, they weren't laughing. "What do you mean about January?" You know, the truth is, we have some great athletes in our country, but you know what I've learned about our great athletes? They can't walk on water. I know this is going to shock some of you. I know there's not many from New England, so I don't want to. But Tom Brady can't walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he can't walk on water. You know, I love hockey, but I'm telling you, those hockey players can skate on the ice, but they can't walk on water. So we all know, it doesn't matter how long you train, how long you work on it, that nobody even tries to walk on water. Why? Because, well, I'm pretty sure it's not hard. It's impossible. So why would you even try? We all know there's only two people in human history who've walked on water. One was the God-man, that makes sense, but one of them was just like us. And all you people out there who talk before you think, he's even more like you. You know, just amazing in ministry, you know. You ever ask people, "Hey, how many of you are extroverts?" I just love them. "Oh, ooh, me. You know. How many of you are ambiverts? That's in between. And they kind of raise their hand like this. How many of introverts? They won't even raise their hand. It's just amazing, you know. So some of you, you get Peter. You know what I'm talking about. You get Peter. Here they are in this boat. And they see Jesus walking on the water, and of course they think it's a spirit. They cry out for fear. We all know the story. Jesus says, "Fear not, it is I, be not afraid." And then Peter says something that, I'll be honest with you, is quite remarkable. But again, you people who talk before you think, you get this. He says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now that's what they call a first-class condition. Now, what that simply means, when he used the if statement, he wasn't saying, "Lord, it might be you, it might not be you, but if it is you, go ahead and bid." No, that means that if statement he assumed to be true. He was saying, "Lord, I know it's you. I know it's you. And since it's you, bid me come into the water." It is really a remarkable statement. But I love the Lord Jesus just looks at him and says one word. Anybody know the word? Come. Now he has a divine mandate. Come. Now, we can ask Peter when we get to heaven. I'm going to say, "Peter, what was your next thought after that?" Because I think he was thinking, "You big idiot, why did you say that?" I would think that's what he said. We're in the midst of a storm, folks. This is not, you know, not that it matters, you know. But, you know, it adds a little bit to the drama, at least to be funner, going up and down hills, you know. So you say, well, Peter, what did Peter do? I mean, Jesus just told him, walk on the water. What are you doing? This is going to shock you. He got out of the boat and walked on water. I don't want you to miss this. Now, I'm not trying to trick you, so this is not a trick question. I want you just to think, okay? When Peter got out of the boat, did he use physical strength or muscles to get out of the boat? And the answer is, yeah, he did. He did. Now, don't miss this. Was he depending on that physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. Now, friends, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is obeying Jesus, doing what he says to do, getting out of the boat, but doing it in total dependence on Jesus to enable you, which you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. And I will tell you, friends, throughout life, you know what I find Jesus does? He's constantly saying, get out of the boat. You know, there were 11 people in that boat who stayed there. They didn't get out. I think the percentage might be about that. It's real comfortable in the boat. Some of you that are soul winners, do you remember that first time you got out of the boat and knocked on that door? Scared silly, weren't you? But you never would have become a soul winner if you didn't get out of the boat and trust Jesus to enable you to do what you could never do unless he enables you to do it. It's like the kid who says, walks in his mom and dad's bedroom and says, Mom and Dad, I got to talk to you. I remember one young man telling me this story. He said, I got right with God. I knew what I had to do. Said, I went home, knocked on my mom and dad's bedroom door, walked inside, sat down. Said, Mom and Dad, I've been doing stuff behind your back. And he said, when I opened my mouth and began to talk to my parents, he put it this way. All of a sudden, God was there. Whoa. God was enabling him to do what he knew he could not do unless God enabled him to do it. Yeah, you can go get right with your spouse. You can get right. You can say, I was wrong. You know, I find with men, when I talk about apologizing, I really don't go after the ladies. You know why? They do a whole lot better at apologizing. I know there's exceptions. But we men have a hard time apologizing. Have you ever noticed that? I'm going to prove it. Some of you go to the hotel tonight or wherever you're staying, walk in the bathroom, shut the door, turn the fan on, and look in the mirror and say three words. I was wrong. Most men will never stutter in their life, will stutter. You say, oh, preacher, I couldn't say that to my wife. I know I need to. I need to get some things right. Well, I'm going to tell you, friend, if you get out of the boat and trust Jesus, he can enable you to do what you ought to do. If you need to apologize to wife, he can enable you to do it. See, didn't get a lot of amens on that thing iced over. I mean, the whole meeting just went cold. See, the point, friends, is it doesn't matter what Jesus asks us to do. Whatever he asks us to do, he can enable us to do it if it's his will. But it will never happen until you move physical muscles in obedience to Jesus, but you're not trusting those physical muscles, you're not trusting physical strength, you're trusting spiritual strength. You're trusting Jesus who lives within you to enable you to do what you couldn't do unless he enables you to do it. And friends, it doesn't matter if it's handing the gospel tract. It doesn't matter if it's apologizing. It doesn't matter if it's getting on your knees and saying, oh God, I need to hear from heaven. It doesn't matter if it means you open your Bible and say, oh God, teach me. The truth is, everything about the Christian life is impossible. And when you get a hold of that, can I say this carefully? It's freeing. Freeing. Because now you're realizing, if Jesus, he's the one that's got to show up on this thing. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, oh, okay, preacher, I kind of get it. But, you know, you didn't go all the way through this thing because, you know, Peter took a few steps and the wind and the waves came and he turned his eyes off Jesus and down he goes, and that's exactly what's going to happen to me. So why get out of the boat in the first place? See, that's how people think sometimes. Well, I got something that might help you. Have you ever heard this terminology? Maybe you have. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal, oh, you've heard it. Could I change it for tonight just to help you out understand it? Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal EMT. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal fireman. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescue worker. Did you get what a Savior is? May I say this? When you got saved, Jesus' rescue work, his saving work, didn't stop. It started. And I will tell you, the moment you got saved, he saved you from the penalty of sin, but he spends the rest of your Christian life there available to save you from the power of sin. And the truth is, friends, I'm going to say this carefully, but the truth is, I keep my rescue worker really busy. Now, some of you are better Christians than me, but I'm telling you, friends, I need my personal rescue worker all the time. See, some of you out here are day-by-day Christians. I'm a moment-by-moment Christian. You might be able to do it day-by-day, but I'm moment-by-moment. But the truth is, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek because even the day-by-day author understood it. Day-by-day and with each passing strength I find. He really was a moment-by-moment guy too. It's 24/7, every moment of the day saying, God, I can't do this without you. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I will tell you, the one difference between Peter and you and I is this. That moment, Jesus was outside of Peter, but Jesus is inside of you. And he goes everywhere you do. And your personal rescuer is there on a 24/7, moment-by-moment basis, ready to deliver you. And you know what Jesus always asks us to do? Things that are impossible. Listen, I'm preaching to some folks out here. Perhaps a pastor, perhaps a young preacher boy, perhaps a young lady, perhaps, I don't know, a pastor's wife. And you're a little worn down with, this ministry stuff's hard. This ministry stuff's difficult. No, ministry stuff's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. And my point is simply this. When you come to understand the impossibility of it, the burden's gone. Because you realize, I can't do this. But Jesus lives within me. He can enable me to do what I could never do unless he enabled me to do it. When I was growing up, I would have definitely characterized myself as an introvert. We kind of jokingly call it the Van Gelderen shyness. It doesn't show up in all the grandkids, but every once in a while, somebody gets afflicted by it. I definitely was afflicted by it. I was extremely shy growing up, and I remember my uncle was preaching in a chapel at our Christian school back in the glory days of the Christian school movement in the 1970s. My dad started a Christian school and started grade 7 through 12 in 1 year. We had 250 kids in grade 7 to 12, 1 year. Started it, zero, next year 250. That's pretty good growth, you know. And that was back before we understood some of the problems that came with that. But anyway, I remember my uncle was preaching. He was a paraplegic. He was preaching in a chapel, and 250 kids jammed in the chapel. And he looked down at me and said, Jimmy, that's what he called me back then, Jimmy, get up and read in such a passage of Scripture. Oh, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it. I'm telling you, that was, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, and I remember standing to my feet, and it was like this big, huge apple went in my throat. And then there was tears began to brim up my eyes. I always thought, I'm going to cry. This is terrible. I'm going to cry. Then all you blonde-haired people know what I'm talking about. It's like a thermometer. Heat, just, you can feel the heat coming off your face. I choked out those verses, sat down, closed my Bible, and said, I hope that never happens again. That was bad. Now, the only problem was I knew God had called me to preach. I knew it. I basically had known it all my life. I know that may theologically be impossible, but from my early memories, I remember being called to preach. But I didn't yield to it until my 16th year in high school, and I was wrestling with it. I mean, I wrestled with it. I'll never forget that Sunday night my dad was preaching. The chapel was packed out there in the old suburban location. Sterling Shaw was here. He would remember those early days at the old Marquette Manor Baptist Church, chapel packed. I remember walking down that aisle that night in front of the whole church, grabbing my dad's hands. Tears began to stream down my face. I said, Dad, I think God's calling me to preach. I will never forget his answer. It stunned me. He said, Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. That just stunned me. I had no idea. You say, well, preacher, was there joy? Was there rejoicing? Was there excitement? Was there thrill? No, there was agony. How would you like to yield publicly to something you know you can't do? I can tell you, I remember going out in the lobby and thinking, oh, what did I just do? I can't preach in front of people. I remember thinking to myself, okay, I got my senior year in high school, freshman year of college, sophomore year of college, junior year of college, senior year. Oh, 5 years. Maybe something will happen. See, some of you guys out here saying, preacher, I can't preach. I'm just going to tell you this. Anybody in this room who's called to preach, when we were called to preach, I can tell you the one thing common about every man out here called to preach. When he got called to preach, he didn't think he could do it. But anyway, I remember thinking, 5 years. I got 5 years. Well, my dad had a different philosophy. He believed if you were called to preach, that's what you did. Now, my dad was well known in Chicago. Some of you go back to those days, and people would call him all the time and say, Pastor Van Gelderen, I'm going to be gone on Sunday. Would you send a staff member over? And my dad would send a staff member over. But you know what he started doing? Oh, my 16-year-old son called to preach. I'll send them over. You know, those guys are, oh, no, why did I ask? He got about 2 or 3 calls, and then they iced over for a long time, okay? Word got around town. Don't call Pastor Van Gelderen. I remember my very first assignment. You know, I look back. My dad sent me. They didn't even go with me. Just sent me over there. I drove over to this church. I'm in the parking lot, nervous as a cat. I got the sorriest looking outline of my Bible you've ever seen. I walk into this church. Pastor was gone that day. No offense, but it looked like an old folks home. You know what I'm talking about? Youngest person in the church was 40 years old. When you're 16, 40 years old, you got 1 foot in the grave. I mean, they're almost gone. They're slipping out of life fast. You know what I'm talking about when you're 16? These were old people. I remember getting up there and boring those dear people to tears. I say, preacher, how do you know you bored them to tears? Well, I got this theory. If you're bored preaching, probably the people listening to you are bored. You know what I'm talking about? Just a theory. When you're up there thinking, man, when's this guy going to be done? You know they're doing the same thing. You know what I'm talking about? Now, the one problem is, this is preacher language, but I knew I'd laid an egg. I mean, I knew I'd laid an egg. I thought that was bad. You see, the one problem of the church that I came from, we had good preaching. I knew what good preaching was, and I knew what wasn't good preaching. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, this is terrible. And I wanted to leave. I did. I wanted to sneak out the back, but I'm a preacher's kid. I couldn't get away with that. I couldn't say ignorance. I knew I was going to have to stand at the entrance and have these people come by and lie to me. I knew I was going to have to do it. So that's what happened. I'm sitting there, and these dear old ladies would come by, pat my hand. Oh, sonny boy, that was a wonderful, wonderful message. I'm thinking to myself, I don't think you had your hearing aid turned on, you know. I mean, they were lying through their false teeth. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I mean, it was bad. I remember it was just great. Everybody's gone, and the last guy was that 40-year-old guy. He was the treasurer. He walks up to me, hands me an envelope. It never occurred to me I would get paid. Never occurred to me. He handed me and said, Brother Van Gelderen, this is your honorarium. I'm thinking to myself, I got paid for that? Now, again, I knew protocol. I would have handed it back to him, but I'm a preacher's kid. I knew you can't do that. You just can't do it. So I took it out to my Plymouth Duster. That was such a cool car. But anyway, I remember taking it out there to the Plymouth Duster, and I pull the check out. I'm telling you, friends, it was a fortune. You say, how much was it? $50. You say, well, you know, $50. That's that 1976, pre-Jimmy Carter. That was a lot of money. Hey, you could go to the gas station about 10 times and fill your tank up with gas. You could go to McDonald's 50 times, get a hamburger, french fries, and a large Coke and get change left over. I remember the commercial. But anyway, it was a lot of money. And I remember getting in the car and thinking, you know, I thought you were supposed to like it. I didn't even like it. Drove back. Well, that was my very first introduction to preaching, and don't get me wrong, I'd done a few contests and a few things, and I began to grow, and I had some preaching opportunities, and God began to do some things, but I don't think I'd still experience what I would call full deliverance. Well, I went, finished my senior year, went off to college, freshman year of college, and I was growing. Don't get me wrong, good things were happening, and steps of faith were being taken, but still clueless in what I'm talking about tonight. Well, at the end of my freshman summer, my dad gets up to the Marquette Manor Baptist Church. By now, we'd built a new auditorium, or doubled the size of the auditorium. It now would seat 500 to 600. And my dad got up and said, my son Jim is going to preach. on a Sunday night before he goes back to college. He said, I want everybody in the church to be there. And so by this time I'm growing, I'm getting a little excited, and so I started working on Colossians chapter 3, and that's at the point where I didn't, homiletics, what's that? Okay, I mean, it was just a few, you know, it was worse than the first outline. So I'm working on this thing, and finally the Sunday comes. My dad gets up on a Sunday morning, and he tells the church, my son's going to preach tonight, make sure you're here. And so I remember going home, eating dinner, and telling the rest of the family, I got the basement. Nobody bugged me. I got the basement. I went down to that basement, and I will tell you, I was desperate. I didn't have anything. You say, preacher, why didn't you work on your message? Can I say this? It was past hope. 3 hours could not resuscitate it. I knew it. I knew that if God didn't show up, I was done. For 3 hours, I did something I probably had never done for 3 hours. I pled with God. I said, God, I can't do this. God, I can't. God, don't you know I can't do this? God, I can't do this. I pled with God. I didn't understand what I'm preaching. I didn't claim anything. I just pled with God. I remember finishing about 5 o'clock. Somebody in the family opened the door. Hey, Jimmy, time to go to church. I've never been executed, but I'm convinced I know what it feels like to go to your execution. I remember walking up those wooden stairs thinking, what have you gotten yourself into? I remember getting in the car, driving over to church, pleading with God, miserable. I remember getting out of the car, coming in, coming up to the platform. The place is jammed. Everybody came to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. They're all there, man. Let's be there, you know. I'm on the platform. If there was an eject button, I'd have hit it. If there was a trap door, I wanted out, but I knew I couldn't. I'm sitting in the front. I'm pleading with God. I'm looking out there, see people I've known all my life. I'm telling you, friends, it's one thing to bore dear old ladies that you'll never see till you get to heaven, and by that time they'll forgive you. The truth is they'll forgotten about it by then. But anyway, it's another thing to bore the hometown crowd. I remember my dad comes up. He introduces me. I remember coming up literally just trembling, put my Bible out here, put my little outline here, put my hands exactly where my dad did. The marks were right there. He didn't move around. He preached. Just put them right there. And I started preaching, and I'll never forget it, never forget it. It was life-altering. I had not been preaching long at all when all of a sudden I realized, I am not in this pulpit alone. And all of a sudden I was free. I remember pulling over to this side of the auditorium, looked like a bunch of sinners on this side. Man, I started preaching against on this side over here. I remember saying things, I'm thinking, boy, that was good. Where did that come from? That's not in the notes. That was really good. Got to remember that. Remember going over the other side, preaching the other side. I preached for 45 minutes, and can I say this carefully? I loved every minute of it. I remember here I am, just 20-some, young preacher boy. I came back, gave an invitation. I remember people I've known all my life coming down that aisle, someone with tears, altar flood, getting things right with God. And I will tell you, friend, I wish I could tell you from that point to this, I didn't have to relearn it. Oh, I've had to relearn it many times. You know what I've had to relearn? 0-100. 0-100. I don't care who you are in this room, how much you say, for preacher, I don't have much to give God. In fact, I have hardly any talents. I just don't have much to give God. Well, we're not talking about you. We're talking about him. 0-100. You get the zero yet? That zero, I think all of us can kind of relate with. That means everybody in this room has hope. Everybody in this room can be used of God. Everybody in this room, God has a plan for your life. Everybody in this room, Jesus is going to say, come. But you will never see Jesus enable you to do what you can never do until you believe him enough to get out of the boat and trust him to enable you to do it. There's a young man in this room tonight needs to come down this altar and say, God, you're calling me to preach. I'm going to say, God, I'll do it. Maybe a preacher in this room, God has opened your eyes why you're so discouraged and why your ministry is going nowhere fast, because it hadn't been 0-100. Trying as hard as you can, haven't you been? Not working, is it? You know why it doesn't work? Because God said it wouldn't work. Just like the sinner trying to get to heaven through self-dependence, some measure of it. Oh, 0-100, friends. 0-100. I don't know about you. That is a glorious truth. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many of God's people tonight would say, you know, preacher, God has done a work in my heart, and I sense His Spirit convicting and teaching and gently admonishing my heart. And I want to embrace the truth that Jesus has confronted me with tonight. I want to say yes to what God's teaching me or what He's convicting. You may have already known this, but He may have just said that you've not been living it. You got back to some measure of self-dependence. How many of God's people would say, you know, preacher, tonight, this truth, Colossians 1:29, laboring, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. God has used that truth in my heart tonight, and I want to say yes to God's work in my heart tonight. Would you just lift your hand as an indication of God's gracious dealing in your heart? Now you can put your hands down. Here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Could I ask the entire congregation to stand to your feet? Could you do that just right where you are? Stand to your feet. Now in just a moment, I'm going to ask the piano to play, but before I do, you know what I'm going to do tonight? We can't literally get out of a boat tonight, but you know there's one thing we can do, and that is get out of your pew. So if God's touched your heart tonight with this truth, I'm going to ask you to illustrate it by getting out of a pew, walking down an old-fashioned aisle, and kneeling on your knees, or if you're not able to kneel, sit at the front bench, and here's what I invite you to do. I invite you to declare your dependence on Jesus. Say, God, I need you. I can't do this without you. So if God's touched your heart with this truth, whether it's I already knew it, but I gotten away with it, or man, God, just I see it in a way I've never seen it before. Let me urge you tonight in just a moment. Use physical muscles to walk down an aisle, but don't depend on them. Depend on Jesus to change you, to enable you to do what you can never do unless He enabled you to do it. And come down to an old-fashioned altar and declare your dependence on Jesus. Tell Him tonight, Jesus, 0-100. As the instruments play, if God's touched your heart, would you come right now? Would you just come?